Father God, we just pray now that as we approach your scripture, that you speak to us through it. Though they may be words written long ago, they're words that are alive because your spirit is in them. So we pray now as we wrap up our baptism series, Lord, that if you've been working on anyone's heart, that today may be a point in which you motivate them to action. For those of us who've already been baptized, Lord, we pray that today may be a day where we renew our commitment that we made in that moment. A commitment to serve and follow you, to love you so that we may love others, that out of our love for you, we may love each and every person we come in contact with. Speak to us through your word. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Amen. So today, we wrap up our baptism series. We've been in a baptism series for 6 weeks now as we've walked through all of the different things that baptism represents. And in this series, we've been looking at the nature of God himself. See, if you're new to the Christian faith, there are a few distinguishing features about God that are different than other religions. There's a question that often gets asked as I'm engaging with people who are thinking about faith for the first time. And one of them inevitably is, what makes Christianity different than Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or Judaism or Mormonism or you name it? Well, there are a few things that are distinctly different. First, in every other religion in the world, it's a journey about you climbing your way to God. God is here, you're here, and you need to be good enough to get up that high. Whether it's the concept of nirvana in Buddhism, you got to get your karma right and then you can join the gods. Or whether it be Islam, in which he's God so transcendent that you need to work your way up that ladder by doing everything perfectly so that God may have favor on you. Same is true with Mormonism or any of the other religions that we see in the world. They're all about God being up here and you being down here, and so you climb your way to meet him. Now, our mission statements here at Harbor Churches are helping people find their way back to God, but one of the things that we realize in the midst of that statement is that Christianity is different, that God is here and we are here and we can't make that climb, and so he comes to us. And so finding our way back to God is realizing he's already there, walking with us towards the fullness of life he desires for us. The Christian story is that we cannot climb our way to God, and so instead he comes and meets us wherever we may be. The other major aspect of God that's different is the one we've been looking at throughout this series. 5 weeks ago, Lisa kicked us off with Genesis 1, showing that in the beginning, God created everything perfect, that he desired for us to live in this paradise called Eden, to live in perfect relationship with him and with each other, and very quickly into that story, we blew it. We broke what was made. Now, in particular, throughout the ancient world, and the same is true with many concepts of who the gods are now, what would happen is that the gods would be angry and they would destroy what was broken. You see it in all of the ancient myths, that when humans screw up, then lightning bolts come down from heaven and we start over. We make new things. But at the beginning of this series, we saw that God is different. That even though we had broken the perfect creation that God created for us, God says to Adam and Eve, I'm going to partner with you to make all things new, not all new things. Which is a subtle but incredibly important difference. Because throughout Scripture, we see God taking the broken pieces of what humanity's done and putting them back together into something new and beautiful. In Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman that we looked at in week 2, he sees her, all of her, the good, the bad, the brokenness, the failure. He sees how she structured her life around that brokenness, her understanding of reality, who she was. And Jesus helps her see herself through his eyes, through God's eyes. He renews the reality that she perceives. He renews her reality. In the Old Testament, we see in the book of Ezekiel that for Israel, all hope seemed to be dead. But we see that God takes those dead areas of our lives and begins to bring them back to life. We saw the Valley of Dry Bones, in which we literally have dry, dead things, in which God puts them back together into something amazing. But we also saw this beautiful image of a river running from the temple down to the Dead Sea, and everything the river touches sprang back into flourishing, glorious life. And we saw that God invites us into that space to walk deeper into the river, to take the dead parts of our own lives and bring them back to flourishing. Following that, God brought us to the pool of Bethesda, to the man who wanted to be physically healed. And Jesus teaches him something new, that he desired for the gods to heal him. And Jesus showed him that God wanted to heal him, yes, but that he desired so much more for him. That he didn't just desire physical healing, but complete whole healing. He renewed his expectations. If we can throw up the list on the slides too, I think that'll be helpful of each of these things. Keep going. There we go. Last week, we talked about what it means for each of us. We've talked throughout this series that God is calling us near to himself, that he desires the best for us. And we also talked about how that requires action on our part, that he wants to renew every aspect of us. And so like Ezekiel, we need to step into the stream and we can expect more. But then last week, we realized that that can be misunderstood, and it has been throughout church history. We talked about how then our relationship with God can just become about the rules. Now, we said rules are important, they're guidelines to flourishing, but we also made the declaration that a relationship with Jesus is not just about the rules. It's not the gospel. Actually, the entirety of the book of Romans and Galatians and out throughout Scripture is about that. See, the gospel is the fact that in Jesus, your value is full. We celebrated that this morning, that before these children even know who Jesus is, he says, I love you, you're valuable to me. And so the rules then are guideposts pointing us towards fullness. We said last week, sin is a big deal, but it's not because your value is diminished by it, but because it holds you back from the flourishing that God desires for you. In other words, we don't gather here to make sure that everyone follows the rules. No, and instead we gather to encourage one another to be the best versions of ourselves possible. And we saw Jesus teach that last week. So in other words, Jesus renews the gathering or religion. Which leads us to today. Throughout Scripture, we see that Jesus is in the business of renewal. And he invites each and every one of us into that process, for ourselves and for each other and for the world that we live in. The mission of the church is to actually create little pockets of heaven on earth. That's in the Lord's Prayer. May it be on heaven or be on earth as it is in heaven. That when we gather, people are supposed to experience a little taste of what eternity looks like. The whole story has been headed in that direction from the very beginning. And so I want to show us something kind of cool today. 5 weeks ago, we began our series in a garden. We talked about that already, in the Garden of Eden. The perfect place that God created for humanity, a place of comfort and provision, a place without shame or guilt. Maybe you're familiar with that story, that God had created this Eden. In the middle of this garden were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, even though there are a lot of interesting things that we could say about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I would love, again, I'm just going to keep throwing out those invitations. If you want to go have a cup of coffee or two and just talk about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I'd love that. By the way, some of you have taken me up on that, and it's been great. Keep doing that, please. Whenever we want to talk about that, I'd love to have you do that with me. But today, that's not what we're going to talk about. Not doing tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's why you'll have to let me buy you a cup of coffee. Because today I want to focus on a different tree, the other tree, the tree of life. In the story of Genesis, we see that this tree was said to provide eternal life to Adam and Eve. They had free access to it while they were living in the garden. But when the relationship with God was broken because they ate from the other tree, this happens in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove them out, he placed on the east side of the garden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I wish I had time to break down all the places in the Bible that talk about the tree of life. It's actually fascinating. One of the most common metaphors throughout Scripture is actually trees. But we don't have time to do that this morning, so I'm just going to point at one. See, at the fall, our access to the tree of life was cut off, and death enters into the picture. There were three relationships in the garden that were supposed to be perfect, and we see them each destroyed. A relationship with God. In the garden, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, it said. That would be an interesting thing to do. Just, can you imagine at the end of the day, God just like, hey, how was your day? And you're like, well, there was this snake, and he talked to me. They should have said that. They didn't do that. We see that relationship is broken. We see right away after they ate the fruit, the relationship with each other is broken. We see Adam, when God presents him with Eve, going, whoa, man, she's pretty good looking. Nobody laughed at the joke. That's awful. That one hurts a little bit. It's all right. But we see him over, he actually says, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's excited. He's happy that God has given Eve to him. Soon as he eats, immediately, what does he say? He goes, this woman you put here with me. Whoa, that relationship's busted. I'm sure they had a really hard conversation after that, right? Wives, you're like, oh, that wouldn't have flown, right? We also see the relationship that we were supposed to have with nature. This place of provision is destroyed as well. Chapter 3 of Genesis starts a new part of the human story. Part when we're no longer in paradise, which all of us know that we live in a broken, fractured, fallen world. It doesn't take, you don't have to watch the news very long to realize that that's true. But as we've said throughout the whole series, that God is in the business of making everything new, so the story of humanity doesn't end in Genesis 3. Interestingly enough, though, it does end in a similar location, though. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Revelation 21. So we start in Genesis 1, now we're at the very other side of the Bible. In Revelation 21, it says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, and heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God has made his dwelling place among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and they will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Now, the book of Revelation is a tricky book, but it does end in this really, really beautiful way. The book of Revelation has been used for a lot of things over the years, and we're not going to address much of that today, but I do want to give us some context into what we're talking about when we look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, the same John that writes the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's all the same guy. Now, the Apostle John was an interesting one because, one, he refers to himself as the beloved apostle, which is really interesting. He also refers to himself as one of the sons of thunder. So, I mean, which, come on, that's a sweet nickname. I would love to have that one. But he's also probably the only apostle. There's a debate, there might be one other, but he's probably the only apostle that wasn't martyred. The other 12 apostles, if you include Paul in that, were all martyred by Rome or others. Not John, though. He lived a long life, though, be it difficult. John worked his entire life, just like the rest of the apostles, to see that the gospel had spread around the world. He planted churches, but he was known as a pastor of pastors. According to Irenaeus, pastors would come from all over the world to talk to John, to get his guidance on things. And we see some of that at the beginning of the book of Revelation, too, that we have these letters to the seven churches. Well, towards the end of John's life, though, a couple major hardships had broken out in the early church, a couple major heresies, actually. First, there was a heresy known as Gnosticism. Maybe you've heard about it before. That was plaguing the early church. It's actually why John's gospel is so different than the other three. It's also why 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John can be confusing. In order to understand those three books, you need to really understand what Gnosticism is because it's written directly against it. See, the Gnostics believed, it actually comes from Plato, they believed that all matter, all physical stuff was bad. So anything that had any physicality was bad, and only things that were spiritual were good. So they would actually argue that Jesus is Savior, but he didn't actually have a body, that there's no resurrection, that Gnosticism would argue that there's this secret knowledge that only things that you want to escape your body into this perfect spiritual realm. John had to combat that for much of his late life. The other thing that John sees is that the church had become brutally persecuted by Rome. We see that beginnings of that in the other apostles' life. It comes to a climax in John's life. Actually, John writes the letter of Revelation from a prison colony on the island of Patmos, most likely. Actually, the way the story goes, from a historian named Tertullian, it was said that the Romans tried to boil John, actually, in a huge cauldron in front of the Colosseum. But he didn't die. It says he wasn't even hurt, that he was actually singing inside of the pot, which is that'd be a thing to see, wouldn't it? So the way the story goes is that because that happened, they didn't know what to do with him, so they shipped him off to Patmos, where he probably died. It's where he writes Revelation. So as we engage with the story of Revelation, as we engage with this, what we just read here at the end, we realize that Revelation is written into that world, one of confusion, of division, of fear, of insecurity, of pain, of persecution, of hardship. All of those things are happening when John writes Revelation. Which is why the passage we just read would have been so important to them. Actually, it's not that hard to put yourself into the shoes of an early church believer at that time. We're not persecuted in the same way, but with the same kind of confusion and fear of where the church may be going might be there as well. I'm sure it would have been terrifying for them, doubt-producing. They had to be wondering, what's the end of all of this? And so John tells them. He says, I looked and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first had passed away. Now there's a lot going on there. It's a little confusing, but we see from earlier on in the Revelation that God had redeemed the fallen earth, that he'd remade it, if you will, into this brand new thing, a remade thing. Not that he scrapped the old, because that's not what it's saying there. What he's saying is that it's a refining in a pretty severe way. In the book of Peter, it actually talks about it, God burning away all of the bad to only leave what's good left. A refiner's fire, if you will. It's not remaking a new thing, but it is pretty severely changing what was. If you've ever seen the refining process, you take ore and you blast away all the junk and you're left with only what's pure and beautiful. It's the image we get in Peter. That's what we're talking about here. It also says there's no longer any sea, which that might be a really confusing thing, and that's a minor point, but just because I get caught up on that all the time, I thought I'd tell you what that means. In the Hebrew mind, the sea represented chaos. Hebrews were terrified of sailing. They didn't like it at all. And so whenever you had sea, it was just chaos. The most sailing they would do is on the Sea of Galilee, which is not very big. They didn't venture out into the Mediterranean often. So it's basically saying there was no longer any chaos. So the point here is that when we look at eternity, what we see is no longer any separation of heaven and earth. They're all in one place, they overlap, that God lives amongst us, which kicks off a new era in which God does beautiful things. He continues to make everything new. We see the water of life metaphor we've been seeing over and over again in this series. We see the beautiful image of the world being made into the way it was intended to be. But one of the most beautiful images comes in Revelation 22, which says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of a great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Maybe between the two passages we looked at today, you can see why Revelation is so hard. If you've been following us through the entire series, you see that in just these last two chapters of Revelation, nearly every single metaphor we've talked about comes back into the story at the end. We have living water, which we talked about. We have the rivers bringing life, like in Zacchaeus, or like in Ezekiel. We have thirst being quenched. We have hunger being satisfied. We didn't even talk about lambs, but we also have that there, or lamps, which is another one, or light, which is another one, or fruit, or the number 12, or cities. All of those things are metaphors from other places of the Bible, and they all get jam-packed into the end here. So again, if you think you understand Revelation, you probably need to do more work on it. It's hard. We do, however, see a tree. Remember a few minutes ago, we saw that that in the fall, in Genesis 3, we were barred from the tree of life. But what do we see in this passage? We see the tree of life come back into the story, and we see that it's massive. We see that the river of life is running through it, and it's bringing life not just to two people in a garden, but to the entire world, to the nations, not just through its fruit, but through its leaves as well. But I want to show you something. See, the Greek word for tree in almost all of Scripture is the word dendron. It's the basic word for tree, and you'll see it all throughout Scripture. It's actually used constantly. Dendron would be the number one thing you would think when you're thinking of tree. There's also another word, though, for tree that's used almost as much, and that's only because these trees are so common in Israel. It's the word suke. Suke is not a general word for tree. It's actually the word for fig tree, but sometimes you see that used metaphorically as well. So suke is a fig tree. A dendron is a tree. Suke is a fig tree. Throughout Scripture, we see those two words used for tree almost exclusively. But we see something really interesting in this Revelation passage. What we see here is we see a tree of life. So you would assume that the Greek phrase then would be the dendron of Zoe, right? So Zoe, if anybody's named Zoe here, it's a Greek word for life. And so you would have the dendron of Zoe, right? I know I put an of in there because it's hard to do in Greek, but still, that's what you would expect to see when you were reading this particular passage. But that's not what we have here. What we have is Zulan Zoe, Zoe. And if you know Greek, that's shocking to you, which I don't know if anybody here does, probably not, because it's an incredibly surprising word to use here. Because Zulan is a specific type of tree as well. Zulan actually means cursed tree. It's an evil tree. It's the same word used to describe the tree of knowledge of good and evil, actually. Which is a strange choice to use then for the tree of life, isn't it? You would expect dendron zoe, and what you have is Zulan zoe. But John's making a really particular point here. Because even though Zulan's not used in very many places in Scripture, it is used in very specific ones. It's used in all of these passages here, and you'll notice a theme. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, a Zulan. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a Zulan. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the Zulan and laid him in a tomb. He himself bore our sins in his body on the Zulan, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Maybe you've already been able to put the pieces together, but the tree of life, which we would expect to be Dendron Zoe, is not. It's Zulan Zoe. Why? Because the tree of life, what John is saying is the tree of life is actually the cross of Jesus. What the image is that the Roman torture device that killed God himself becomes the vehicle, the very vehicle that brings healing to the entire world. Which is a pretty cool image, isn't it? It's surprising and it's amazing, right? God makes all things new. When he declares, "I'm making all things new," he's literally saying, "I've taken a torture device and turned it into the thing that saves the entire world." In other words, there's a point that's incredibly clear at the end of Scripture, and that is that Jesus is the foundation, the thing that holds it all together. That if we want to experience anything of what we've talked about through this entire series, it's all hinged on that. It's all held together by the bars of the cross. Jesus is the one that renews our reality, the one that renews our expectation, that renews what is dead and what we expect. He's the one that restores our value and calls us into the flourishing life he wants us to have. He's the one that holds us all together. He's the center. That each step we take in our faith starts there and works out from it. And so today is Baptism Sunday, a day we've already celebrated God's love for the little ones, we've seen this morning, and in a few hours we're going to celebrate the commitment 14 people are making to have Jesus be their center. It's a celebration that marks the beginning of a lifelong journey, realizing that the center is the thing from which everything else flows. What we place at the center of our lives will affect every other aspect of it. Truly, without Jesus at the center, nothing that we've talked about in the past 5 weeks is possible. We've seen it week after week. Without Jesus, how are we defined by anything but our failure? We live in a world that's constantly about what have you done for me lately. We're all a collection of what we've done, and none of us escapes that judgment unscathed. Unless the measure of love is defined differently, how can we truly see and be truly seen and fully loved? It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. If we don't understand how much we've been forgiven, it's impossible for us then to forgive. If we don't understand how much grace we need, it's impossible for us to give grace. Jesus needs to be our center. Without Jesus, dead things remain dead. Without Jesus, flourishing can only be defined by health, money, and power. Without Jesus, we can only function on a transactional level. We see it all around us. We see it throughout cultures. And yet, Jesus says, "I want to change all of that. I want to start in this center space," and asks, "Do you have enough faith to trust that I can hold it all?" Jesus resets our perspective and our worldview constantly. He time and time again turns the world's values on its head and then asks us to do the same. He invites us near to himself and then invites us to see the world through his lenses. He invites us near to himself and then invites us to see each other through those same lenses. Throughout Scripture, we see that truth. In Proverbs, it says, "The fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge." If we want to actually understand how the world works and best, we need to understand that it starts with God. Throughout the parables of Jesus, it says, if you actually want to love God and each other well, you need to realize that it starts by understanding who God is, who he is. In baptism, we mark the moment of committing to make Jesus our center, of relinquishing our own centers to him. In Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve's desire to be the gods of their own lives. That's the human sin, right? The devil comes to them and says, "God's holding out on you, for he knows that if you eat of it, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil." What they heard is, "You'll be like him. You'll be the gods of your own lives. You will be the center." And from that moment on, we see brokenness, destruction, and pain. and a barring from the tree of life. What we see today is a reset, that the new center of life becomes the cross of Jesus. And from that point, we realize that we are not the center, that he is. From there, we find life flourishing and all things good. Baptism is the commitment to living that kind of life, the declaration that Jesus is Lord, not me, and that I want to make him the center of my life. If you are being baptized today, that's what you're doing. If you're considering being baptized today, there's still time. Have a conversation with us sometime before 3 o'clock. If you've already been baptized, you realize that that moment in which you were marked that commitment that you made to make Jesus the center of our lives, because the fact of the matter is it's a commitment we need to make daily. Because as much as I know that when I'm the center of my own life, things go badly, I don't always know it. I like to be the God of my own life, and my guess is many of you do too. But throughout Scripture, throughout the series that we've been in, we see that God is declaring, I am making all things new. He's declaring, I want to make you new. And so the true and final, easy, simple question of the entire thing is, will we let him? Because if we do, as we've seen time and time again, we see the renewal of all things. Will you pray with me? Father God, we just pray that you give us the vision and courage to not be the gods of our own lives. God, no matter what kind of brokenness we see, Lord, you want to take it and you want to renew it into something beautiful. In Scripture itself, we see the torture device of the Romans turned into the very thing that saves the world, that all of the world finds its life in, that it becomes the beautiful tree that whose even leaves bring healing. God, we pray that you may give us faith that that's true. It's a lot easier said than done. God, meet us in our unbelief of each of those areas that in which we might not believe that you at the center brings flourishing. Give us courage in the areas we're scared. Help us to encourage one another to constantly reset ourselves around you as the center. And may we be a community that constantly sees the flourishing life that comes through you. Amen.